Now, this morning we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk, an obscure one, but Habakkuk is towards the end of the Old Testament. It's, if you take your Bible, it's about two-thirds of the way through. The book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you're American, which we're not, so we're okay. Now, Habakkuk, it's a really unique book of the minor prophets because, unlike so many other prophets, it's not addressed to, it wasn't like, okay, you take this and say this to a particular people, like Isaiah might have done or anything like that. The book of Habakkuk is actually a dialogue between a man and God. It's just a dialogue that goes on between them. And because of that, it's bang up to date because Habakkuk deals with a lot of the things that we deal with today. Now, Habakkuk is very similar to me and to you, I think. Now, his name means one who wrestles or one who embraces. One who wrestles or one who embraces. And Habakkuk, he wrestles with the big sort of why questions in life, and we're going to read that this morning. He wrestles with the big why questions, and then he comes to embrace faith in his God firmly towards the end of the book. Every one of us is a Habakkuk because we each have to wrestle with those big questions, those why did this happen questions, why was this allowed to happen questions. So each of us is a Habakkuk. But what were the questions that he faced? Now, it's always good. We were looking in the youth group to find out what the context of a particular part of Scripture is. And the context, the background for Habakkuk, is this. He writes about 600 BC. So if you come to the British Museum, another big plug there to come to the British Museum, you'll see things from around about this time. It's a time in Judah where they've had one godly king, a man by the name of Josiah, and he rediscovered the word of the Lord, and he made lots of changes, and there was a revival in the country. And then after Josiah, things went downhill, and there was a religious and a moral decline, and things got worse and worse, and you had some bad kings following that. You had Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, all the guys with funny names. And things are going from bad to worse. And Habakkuk was a man. He looked back to the glory days, and then he found where he was now. And he's asking God, why are these things being allowed to happen? I'm going to read the first four verses, just to get a bit of a feel for it. Of Habakkuk 1, verse 1 to 4. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? And cry out unto you of violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked does compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. And before we go on, I'm just going to pray for us and ask for the Lord's help. So let's do that. Our Father, we do thank you for this morning, and I thank you that you are with us, Lord. There may not be many of us, but you are still so here, and I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word, which is very applicable to us. Lord, we thank you that you've written to us, and you want to teach us through it. And I just pray that this morning we would hear your words, not my words, but yours. And that we would be, if there are any here that are facing those big why questions, Lord, that we would be just encouraged as to how we can face them in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that will carry us through and honor our Savior. And for those, Lord, who are without you, Lord, that they would just come to see that you are more than enough in the times of question. And so be with us, we pray, and teach us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. This is where he's at. These are the problems that he faces. He sees that on a personal level, things are really bad. And on a judicial level, on the legal level, things are really bad too. There's no justice. And Habakkuk asks, why are all these things allowed to go on? God, why are you silent? Why are you just looking on these things and not doing anything? Why aren't you intervening? He's got a lot of why questions. But then when God answers It seems to throw even more of a spanner in the works for Habakkuk, because God's remedy seems even more bitter. We'll read verse 5-11. This is God speaking to Habakkuk after he's asking, Lord, why? Why are these things allowed to happen? Verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvellously, for I, the Lord, will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, and that's another name for the Babylonians. I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hastes to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sob as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. And they shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this power unto his God. The answer that God gives to Habakkuk's questions, Lord, why are you allowing all this injustice to happen in my country of Judah? Why, if we allow been allowed to come to this point of just decline spiritually and just in the world around, God's answer is, well, actually, Habakkuk, I'm going to bring something even worse down on you. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians were a terrible people. They were really feared. Before that, there was the Assyrians, and they were bad enough. And then God said, I'm going to bring the Babylonians to come and to punish Judah. Habakkuk doesn't understand this. Why would God use a more wicked people to punish the people who are in sin right now? Why would God do that? It doesn't make sense. It's like we might look today and think, well, we think the UK isn't in such a great place. And then it was as if God would say, well, I'm going to bring the Islamic State organization to come and bring judgment on the UK. And we might think, why? God, why would you do such a thing? I don't understand. How did Habakkuk respond? That's what we're going to look at this morning. His response is in line with probably the key verse out of the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. Comparing the Chaldean and the one who is following the Lord, it says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. That is, the one who is just, or the one who is right in God's sight, will live. His guiding principle for life will be faith. That's what carries him along. The just shall live by his faith. And I want to draw out some principles just this morning from the book of Habakkuk as to how we can wrestle, like Habakkuk, wrestle with life's big questions with faith. So that's the plan. Now for me, I want to be honest that, I'm a younger man. I haven't had to face probably as many things as many of us here have and many of us are currently facing, those sort of why questions. But we can still learn from the Word of God. It is eternal. It's timeless. We might have questions about our jobs, our families and family members and breakages and relationships there, or world events such as Habakkuk did. Or it might be a sickness that we're struggling with. Why is this allowed to happen? Or an accident. But how does Habakkuk go from crying, from a sob in the start of the book, to a song at the end of the book? How does he go from being a whyer, like why, to a worshipper at the end of the book? How does he go from walking by sight at the start of the book to walking by faith at the end of the book? And we're going to look at that this morning. First of all, when there's something that we don't understand that God is doing, we rest on what we do understand about the Lord. When there's something that I don't know why it's happening, I rest on what I do know about the Lord. Now, in verses 12 and 13, God has replied to Habakkuk, and he said, hey, I'm going to bring down this even worse nation on you. And Habakkuk is just bemused, but he says some things in verses 12 and 13, speaking back to the Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, you have established them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. Wherever you look upon them that deal, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? And you hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he. What does Habakkuk know about the Lord? He brings it to bear on his situation. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? He doesn't understand this that's going on. But he says, God, you're from everlasting. He knows it's true. He knows that God is the one that was there before the start, and he'll be there after the end. God is the one from everlasting, and he saw this coming. He saw it coming. Habakkuk rests on what he does know about the Lord, and he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? And then in verse 13, he says, you have purer eyes than to behold evil, and you can't look on iniquity. Habakkuk knows that God is holy. We know that God is holy. That's his character. Now, God is not going to act out of character with his holiness. Whatever he does, it's going to be in line with that. It'll be holy. And he says that you can't look on iniquity. And what does that mean? Obviously, God sees iniquity. That's breaking the law all around him. He sees way more than we do, because he sees the whole world at once, all these things. But he can't look at it and approve of it. God's allowing things is not his approval of sin. God never delights in it, and he will have justice. Habakkuk knows that God is from everlasting, that God is holy, but also that God is a God, or the Lord God is a God who keeps his promises. And that is a beautiful thing. In verse 12, he says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Now, if we look, whenever we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what does that mean? That is the way of expressing the name of God. Brian said about how God revealed himself to Moses, and he said, I am that I am, the one who self-exists. That name, we read in the Bible as Lord with all the capitals. And it's a name associated with God's covenant-keeping promises. Whenever we see that. Now, God does make promises. He made promises to Israel, and he makes promises to the New Testament believer today. Habakkuk, being a Jew in the Old Testament, he says, O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Now, is that a bit big-headed of Habakkuk to say we shall not die? No. Habakkuk there is appealing to God's promise to Abraham that Israel will not be wiped out. He'll keep a seed to himself. And he recognizes that God keeps his promises. And he banks on that. He says, even though I don't understand, what I do know about you is that you're from everlasting, that you are holy, and that you do keep your promises, Lord. And no matter what I see, I know this is true. What are some promises that God makes to me, to you, today? What are some that we can bank on? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, this is one. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, it says that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And that is a promise of God. God will not tempt us above what we're able, and he'll provide a way of escape that we can bear it. 2 Corinthians 4:17. This is helpful if we're in a real time of trouble. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The light affliction that we're in now, God is using to work for something eternal in glory. That promise that we really love to hold on to, and which is so special in Romans 8:28, that God is able to work all things together for good to those that love him and those that are the called according to his purpose. It's a promise. God will do it. He'll work it according to good. And I think it'd be helpful for us if we find a promise in the Bible that we know is for the Christian today. Like, there are some promises that are not directly applicable to us. But if we can find one, underline it, and pray it. And when we don't understand, rest on what we do know. Lord, I don't understand, but I know that you've promised that you will give me the strength. You're not going to test me above what I'm able to bear. Be like Habakkuk. Rest on what you do know. And don't worry about the mystery. Okay, now Habakkuk still doesn't understand. He doesn't understand why God is allowing a really wicked nation to punish the nation of Judah. It doesn't seem to make sense to him. He doesn't understand, but he does something very wise in chapter 2. And it's our second point. We've looked at when we don't know what's going on, resting on what we do know about the Lord. But then chapter 2, verse 1, when we don't understand, run to the Lord. Run to him. Habakkuk, he's still asking questions, but he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch. And that sentence makes me laugh. I think he's going to take his watch off and stand on it, but that's not what it says. I will stand upon my watch. I will keep watch. I will look out. I'll be like a watchman on a castle. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am approved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables or tablets, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. But what was Habakkuk going to do? He was going to stand his watch. He was going to set himself upon the tower and wait and see what the Lord will say to me and what he shall answer when he's reproved. Now, these trying questions really do try a person. You know people who've had these hard situations that they don't understand, and it's been, it's a fork in the road, and they choose whether they're going to run to God or run away from him with those questions. Will he press into God or run from him? If we do run away from God when we don't understand, what have we got left? What can the world give us? The world can just give us worry. So there's a lady from my old church called Doris, who's a really sweet Christian lady, and she's like 94, and she's on her way to glory. She's dying, but her niece is not a believer, and she's on holiday at the moment, and she's just so worried. Doris herself is not worried. She knows where she's going, but. Her niece, she'll be ringing up on holiday and panicking. And all she's got is worry. She's got nowhere to take it. She's just got worry. What else does the world have to offer when we run away from God with our questions? It might give us self-help. You might have so many steps to regaining a sound mind or whatever it might be. Self-help. It's not really that helpful. Denial. Do we deny that there's anything wrong if we run from God? They might deny that there is such a thing as right or wrong, and what is right for you is not necessarily right for me, but that's okay. Or denying that things are going wrong, it just appears wrong. The world really doesn't have great philosophies for dealing with these questions. Or drowning out your problems. That's one. But if we do have these big questions, it's not wrong for us to question. There's nothing wrong with that. God is able to take our questions. He's not scared by these. And he wants us to bring them to him. If there's someone here today that would say they're an agnostic, they don't know whether God exists or they're not quite sure about things, let's be an honest agnostic and actually seek for answers. Not say, oh, I've got these questions, and then that's a shut book, and it's going to give me an excuse to not do anything. but run to God with these questions and actually seek answers. And that's what Habakkuk does. So he anticipates an answer. He said, look, I'm going to go and stand upon my watch. I'm going to wait until the Lord does answer. Sometimes we don't expect an answer, do we? And God isn't obliged to give one. But if we're not expecting one, we're not going to receive one. Habakkuk anticipates an answer, but he's also willing to stand his watch. He's willing to wait. He's willing to wait. There are some times we don't expect God to answer, but there are other times that we demand God for an answer right there and then, according to our schedule. Yet God shows his answer must be waited for sometimes. Because in verse 3, he said, speaking of the answer that he gave to Habakkuk, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, and perhaps this is speaking to somebody here, though the answer, our understanding, might tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, a man called F.B. Meyer, who was a famous preacher of 100 or so years ago, he said this about being willing to stand upon our watch. He said, how often God's answers come and find us gone. We've waited for a while, and thinking there was no answer, we've gone our way. But as we have turned the first corner, the post comes in. God's ships touch at our wharves, but there is no one to unload them. It's not enough to direct your prayer unto God. Look up, look out, until the blessing alights on your head. He's saying, be willing to stand your watch and wait. So do I run to God with my questions? Do I make a search of his word for people who've been in similar situations? And the Bible is a treasure trove of people who've been in all sorts of different places. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted like in every point as we are, yet without sin. Am I willing to search his word for people who've been in a similar place to me with the similar questions? Am I willing to make it a point of prevailing prayer that I will stand my watch? I'm going to keep waiting. I might not understand now, but I'll keep bringing it to the Lord. Or do I run away? Either to others or just run away from God. Now, chapter 2, we're not going to read it for time's sake, but we'll show what God will do with this wicked nation that are coming down upon Judah, the Babylonians. It says that he will bring justice and he'll bring punishment to those people that are acting violently and greedily and attributing their power to their God, those who are drunkards, idolaters. But the light at the end of the tunnel seems really far away for Habakkuk. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the nation of Judah got taken captive into Babylon, and that went on for 70 years. And it was during that time that God brought judgment and justice. So it could even have been that Habakkuk didn't actually see God's answer, that he would bring justice to the Babylonians. But what do we do then? What do we do while we're waiting for the answer, or when things don't seem right? When we're wrestling with those questions. You know, we rest on what we do know when we don't understand, and we run to God. But then Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord. And I think this is probably my favorite part of the book of Habakkuk. It's in chapter 3. Chapter 3, the start of it, you'll read, it's a song, it's a prayer, it's directed to the Lord. But Habakkuk basically recounts God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. He says, he sings about how God brought Israel out of Egypt and how he brought them into the land. And remembering what God had done in the past convinces Habakkuk that God can be trusted with the future. Remembering what God's done in the past convinces Habakkuk that God can be trusted with the future. Something that I really like to do and find very valuable is keeping a journal of answered prayer and of how God has been working in my life. And something I can do is look back and think, okay, well, I was really worried at this point, but then I saw that actually a few weeks later, God did this, And there's some things that I still don't really understand, but then perhaps in the future I'm going to be able to think, okay, that made sense. When we remember how faithful God's been in the past, we can trust him with the future. But let's focus on verse 17 and 18 of Habakkuk 3. It says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet or deer's feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. There's a yet of faith. So we start in verse 17. Although all these things may not be working, and remember these are like an agrarian people, so if there isn't figs on the tree, then you're going to go hungry. If the flock have all run away, that's your livelihood gone. But Habakkuk says, even though all these things may have gone to pot, and I can't really understand it, and things are looking bad on the outward, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. It's the yet of faith. You know, there's two words there for rejoice in the Lord, and it's very sort of Jewish style, and I like it because it says, the first rejoice is I'll jump for joy. So Habakkuk's saying, you know, I've lost my livelihood and things are looking terrible and the country's in a terrible state, but I'm going to jump for joy. And then the second word for joy in the God of my salvation is spin around. So he's going to be jumping for joy and spinning around. And we think, wow, what's he doing? Is Habakkuk ignoring the things that are going wrong? He's not ignoring them. He's not ignoring them. He's not practicing positive thinking. He's not shutting out the idea of the barren fig tree or losing the sheep and having no food. Instead, he sees these problems for what they are and remembers that God is greater than them all. Habakkuk doesn't say he's going to be happy, but he says he will be joyful. And there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends on happenings. And I think that's a good way to remember it. Happiness depends on happenings. If I was to walk along the road, and oh, let's make this real. Okay. If I was to walk along the road and I was to see in the bushes outside church that there's a bag of jewelry, then, did you get it? Did you get the reference? Okay, that happened, by the way, and I'll explain it. So you walk along and you see a bag of jewelry in the bushes and you pick it up and you think, yes, I'm happy because, okay, what I should do is take them to the police, I know. But let's say I'm happy because then I can go and sell them and make lots of money. A bit iffy, but okay. Oh, my illustration's falling apart. No. No owner can be found for this jewelry. And the police have said, you can keep it. And that makes it above board, and I'm legal now. So I'm really happy that I've found this bag of jewelry. But then I get my mate JJ to do a bit of Googling, and he's an expert at jewelry, and he finds out that it's all fake. Now, my happiness is no longer there. I'm feeling a bit stupid, really. Now, happiness depends on happenings. Happiness can change like that. You look at a child, you look at... they can be happy 1 minute and then they're crying for no reason at all. The happiness is just gone. Happiness depends on happenings, but joy is deeper rooted than that. Joy is a byproduct of a right relationship with God. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Joy is based upon the unchanging character of God. Even though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Joy is based on the unchanging character of God. And in Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist said of God, in your presence is fullness of joy. And the thing about God's presence is that it can be felt anywhere, it can be known anywhere. Like in the boat, where Brian was talking about. Around them, they're being thrown about and the sea's pouring in, but they can rejoice in the Lord. In your presence is fullness of joy. And that can be unchanging for the Christian. And I'm glad for the testimony of those people who I can look around on, even in this fellowship, who are in the midst of trial and they've got the big why questions that they're dealing with. But they rejoice. And for me, that is really affirming of my faith. And I want to encourage you to keep on. And it's also pleasing to the Lord. So when we're wrestling with those big questions, look to the God who remains the same. What have we seen? When we don't understand, when we've got to the end of our understanding and we don't know why this is happening, we rest on what we do know about the Lord. With our questions, we don't allow them to drive us from God, but we run to him and we're willing to wait on his timing and for his answers. We wait, we stand upon our watch. And we can rejoice in the Lord because joy doesn't look around at the things that are going wrong. It looks up and it realizes that God is unchanging. In his presence is fullness of joy. Now, I'm going to draw things to a close, but Habakkuk 2:4. Some of us, when we read that verse, it kind of rang a bell, and that's good, because Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Behold, this soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. It's in Romans, it's in Galatians, and it's in Hebrews. And this verse was used by God several hundred years ago by a man named Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was a monk. He was sort of Augustinian, Roman Catholic kind of monk. And this verse kind of stood out to him. And at one point in his life, he'd taken a trip down to Rome because he was a Roman Catholic, Catholic pilgrim. He was going to Rome because that's what you did. And he got to a place, what's the church called? The Church of St. John's Lateran. Now, this church, the idea is supposedly that the staircase out the front was transported from Pilate's judgment hall, miraculously, and put there. And there's blood on the steps, which is supposedly the blood of Christ when he was stood there and he was bleeding from his beating. And what people used to do, they would crawl up a knee at a time and they would kiss the steps and they would weep and they would pray. And the idea was that you're kind of making yourself look better in God's sight. You are earning a bit more cred with God by doing this thing. And Martin Luther's there, and he starts, and he's kneeling on the steps, and he's kissing the step, and he's praying. And then the Lord brings this scripture back to his mind. And the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Now, we looked at it in the first part of the sermon, thinking that faith is the principle that guides the just. But the just shall live by his faith. He shall be brought alive by his faith. That's what initiates his life. You see, each of us are born dead. We're all stillborn spiritually. Because the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And because of this, we're separated from a holy God. We looked earlier saying that God cannot look upon iniquity. You know, he doesn't look upon our sin and just wink at it. He can't condone it. He must punish our sin. And each of us, naturally, are dead in trespasses and sins. But what is it that brings us alive? The just shall live by his faith. And I'm going to read where it's quoted in Galatians. You don't have to turn there. Where it's quoted in Galatians, and it's really powerful. It says that no man is justified or made right, made clean, by the law in the sight of God. We're not made right in the sight of God by keeping X amount of laws. That's not what cuts the mustard. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus Christ was made a curse for me. that iniquity that God cannot look upon and condone, that he must judge, was all placed upon Jesus. Jesus was the substitute for the whole world. Because when he came, he lived a spotless life, and he didn't deserve to be punished. He was the God-man, as Brian said. He was perfect. Yet, he took upon himself the curse of the law. The punishment that we deserve, death. Jesus died for you and for me. And he died as a substitute. He died taking the anger of God against sin upon himself. And no greater love can he show. He was willing to do that for his friends in our place that we would not have to. And then he rose again. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And what we need to do, if we want to be made alive to God, if we want to begin this relationship with God, the just shall live by faith. And we must put our faith in the one who was cursed for us, who died on the cross. We must realize that we are sinners and we're separated from God, but that Jesus died for us. We must believe he did that on our place and ask him to forgive us. Ask that his right standing with God would be put upon us, that we could become just, justified. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. And then finally, to the Christian, faith is not a cop-out. Faith is not a cop-out in when we don't understand. It's not at all. You know, people might laugh at you and your family or your friends and think, you're still trusting in the God that you've followed, even though this is going on in your life, or this has happened to so-and-so, or this is happening in the world. Even when we don't understand, faith is not a cop-out. It's honorable, and it's rewarded by God. Faith is what pleases God. The Christian's faith is not blind. It's based upon the knowledge of how our God has behaved, I suppose, in the past, and how he will always, because he is the same. Not a blind faith. It's tested, it's proven through our experience and through the experience of people in the Word. So, when I wrestle with life's big questions, like Habakkuk, will I do it in faith? Will I rest on what I do know about God when I don't understand? Will I run to him with my questions? And will I rejoice in him? Because he remains the same.